You'll find our first reading for today in the book of Isaiah, chapter 41, verses 8 to 13. That's found on page 629 of your Pew Bible. In this passages, it's the prophet Isaiah talking to the people of Israel, and he's talking to them of God's promise. It's also a promise that God made to us as a church, that he's going to strengthen us. He's going to allow us to sit at his right hand. And that's a promise we can count on. So listen to the words from Isaiah. "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. Yes, all who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you.'"
So my favorite day of the week is Friday, and it's not because it's the week before the weekend or the day before the weekend. It really is because on Friday, I get to have two opportunities to sit with the kids in chapel for our preschool. And we are teaching them, as we do every year, the five-year-old class at least, the Ten Commandments. And we dumb it down a little bit so that they can actually say some of the words, but they're getting it. And the first one is there's only one God. And then you shake your finger and you say no idols. Then you go like this and you say nice things. And the fourth one is really tough, obey the Sabbath. They really butcher that one. But this past week, we had them learn the second one. And they had learned it the week before. And so they were going over it again. So we were gathering together, and we gathered together, and we sat on the pew, and the 11:15 preschool class came in, and we said, "Okay, kids, do you remember the Ten Commandments?" They said, "Yes," and they all stood up, and I put up my finger, they put up theirs, and they all said in unison, "There's only one God." And then I shook my finger, and they shook their finger, and they all said in unison, no kidding, "No needles." No... It was, I didn't plan it, that's just what they said. I said, "You're right, that should be a commandment. No needles." It was a wonderful time. It's a beautiful time to be a part of the life of this church. We will have, I don't know if you realize it or not, thousands of people throughout this month who will come into the church who don't normally come into the church. Yesterday, this place was hopping. There were people everywhere. And I was leaving the sanctuary, or I was leaving actually to go home. It was around noon. And as I was leaving, there was a couple that was leaving as well. And the guy said, "Boy, what a beautiful sanctuary." And his wife said, "Yes, but why do they have a bulletproof case for the drummer?" And the guy said, "I guess they don't want him to get shot." I mean, it was, oh, I love this church. I really do. We love our drummer. We really love our drummer. So we're back at the Apostles' Creed, and last week we had that wonderful image of heaven, where each one of us is able to kind of dream and imagine what that heaven could look like. And today we have a visual of what it means when we say that we, or Jesus, sits at the right hand of God. It's a baby little chair, but you'll see how we are going to take that to understand. It's not really necessarily that it's Jesus who sits at the right hand of God, but we are also given that task. And we're going to learn, what does it mean? when Scripture talks about the right hand? What does it mean when Scripture talks about sitting at the right hand of someone? Who are you in relationship to that person on the throne? Are you the same? Are you different? Well, we're going to look at that, and we're going to look at the Scriptures that talk directly to that as well. Let's go ahead and turn now to Ephesians chapter 1. We're in verses 20 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Listen now to God's word to us today. God put this power to work in Christ when He raised them from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And He has put all things under His feet, and has made Him the head over all things for the church. The church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Loving God, we do come before You now, and we ask You that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be worthy and acceptable in Your sight, because You are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So anytime you talk about the right hand, certainly in Scripture, and I think some years ago, maybe not so much today, but some years ago, there was a whole plethora of baggage that went alongside with the right hand, especially when you juxtaposed it with the left hand. The right hand has always been considered the favored, the more important, the most powerful. At a dinner party, at least in the first century, the guest of honor always sat to the right of the host. There's that sense of this person is more than special, this person is favored. This person is important. The right hand over time has been considered predominant, where those with left hand, how many of you are left-handers here today? Wow, quite a few as far as average. There was a time when you had to what? Pretend you weren't, right? Maybe not you, but there was a time when that was the case. It wasn't a good thing to be left-handed. In Italy, even to this day, if you're left-handed, it's considered that you have a little bad luck. There's this cultural sense of people who are left-handed as being a little different. Scripture doesn't really talk too much about the left hand in a positive way. Instead, the sheep get to go to my right, remember in Matthew? And the goats, which isn't a good thing, you can go to my left. Now, my father-in-law is left-handed, and he's sitting here today, so I'm not going to say too many bad things about people who are left-handed, but that is the impression that we get, at least from Scripture. This sense that the right hand is the predominant force. And all throughout Scripture, if you look at, turn real quickly to Psalm 110, verse 1. What you'll find in, so I don't hear those pages turning. Psalm 110, verse 1. What you'll find are words that should sound a little bit familiar. The Lord said to my Lord, verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that should sound a little familiar, because we have those same words also in Ephesians, in verses 20 through 23. If you see that, you see that he kind of repeats those words, he kind of repeats that impression that if you sit at my right hand, that's a very good and positive thing. There's a sense of protection when you're at the right hand. In Isaiah Scripture, if you remember what Tim read, it states, I will bring you with my right hand to victory. So when we talk in Ephesians, in the few verses that we read, starting at verse 20, when he mentions that God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand, which is where we get the phrase for our Apostles' Creed, Remember, we said everything that we find in the Apostles' Creed comes directly from Scripture. This is where we find it in our Scripture in Ephesians. And when Paul mentions it, we should understand that he is saying that Jesus, when he's sitting at the right hand of God, is the one who's given all the power. The person who's sitting at the right hand is as if he's the one on the throne. It's as if he's the one who has all the power. So that no longer confines Jesus to this earthly, limited, mortal body, but as the Son and as the second person of the Trinity, he's able to yield that power of God. When Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus, and we've talked about this before, they were facing incredible persecution. And what they didn't necessarily want to hear was, when we talked about heaven last week, that you have something good coming forward toward you. They wanted to know, well, what about right now? What about now as I'm going through whatever I'm going through as a persecuted church, or whatever I'm going through as a child facing poverty, or whatever I'm going through in a nation that's kind of upside down right now? What about now? Lord, what have you given me now? When Paul writes, if you look at verses 20 through 23, everything is in the present. Jesus has come and has already given us power. Not he will give you power and dominion, but he has now given you power and dominion. There's no understanding that the kingdom of God to come is about to come, but rather it's at hand. It's right here and now. The first century Christians, Paul's congregation lived the victory of Jesus Christ now. In fact, if you read through these verses, what you find, and look at especially verse 22, he states that Christ was made head of all things for what reason? Not just for Christ's sake, but for the sake of the church. The sake of the church. And he goes on, Jesus' power is meted out through the church. Paul tells us that it is the church that has the victory now. I think a lot of us love the season of Advent, and I'm included in this, because those stories of Jesus being born in a manger, the stories that we have of the wise men and the shepherds are the most poignant, probably the most powerful stories we have. And that's Christmas, but you know, we mix up Advent and Christmas all the time, don't we? But those are the stories that kind of make us think, that's a great time of year. But those stories also don't demand a lot from us, do they? We can just kind of sit back and enjoy them and meditate on who Jesus is and appreciate that. It's not the same as reading James. Remember James? When James said, you're not allowed to just believe. You're not allowed to just sit in your pew and praise God for the beauty of the season. What do you have to do? Something. You have to do something, right? That's what happens in Ephesians. That's what happens in the letters that Paul writes. He doesn't let us just kind of relax in the beauty and the glory of the season. I know you all wanted to do that today, but I'm sorry. I'd like to give you a little bit something more than just that. We find ourselves at times wishing we could walk on the shores of Galilee. And we find ourselves asking the question, well, what would Jesus do in a time such as this? Instead of asking the question, what should I do right now? What is my responsibility? You know, we can't really have a type of nostalgic in the past relationship, but it has to be a relationship with Christ now that demands that we do something. Friends, today in just a short time, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And when we do that, we are reminded of the power that we have as a church. The power that Christ was given when he was seated at the right hand of God is a power that he has given to us as a church. A power that demands that we act. A power that demands that each one of us kind of analyzes and looks at what is our responsibility in whatever we find happening, not only in the world and the nation, but especially what is happening in our community. What can we do to make sure that the power that Christ has given us doesn't sit idle? When we celebrate communion, there was a time that I remember so clearly when I took communion. It was actually at Stacy and her dad's church out in Gig Harbor, Washington, Washington State. And there's a little boy, this is about 10 or 15 years ago, I remember seeing a little boy who was in a wheelchair because he had cerebral palsy, I believe it was. And it was communion, and in that church, everyone comes forward and takes communion. They don't do intinction, they take the bread and they take the small cup and take it and then go back. And I noticed that this boy was sitting next to two kids who looked like they must have been in his Sunday school class. And as communion was taking place, those two kids got up, wheeled him to the front of the church. Okay, these aren't his parents. These are two kids in the church. Wheeled him to the front of the church. One of them got the bread and put it in his mouth because he couldn't really grab it. The other one took the little cup and helped him to drink that communion. That's also the power of the church. That's also a recognition of how Christ has given us every single thing we need to be able to not just touch those within this church, but to be able to touch our community, to be able to make a difference in this nation. And as you heard, also to be able to reach out in the world. May God bless us and keep us this second Sunday in Advent as we look to understand what it means to be seated at the right hand of God. It means we have that power and he entrusts us with it. So let's use it. Amen. Loving God, we do come before you this Sunday and we praise you and we thank you for the power that you give us. We praise you and we thank you for allowing us to sit at your right hand. And even though, like the visual we have in front of us, it may seem to be something that's insignificant, something that's small, something that can make no difference or change, today we have heard in so many different ways the opportunities you give us to make that difference. Help us to leave the sanctuary today not only awed by the beauty, but awed by the responsibility of the power that you've given to us. We pray this in Jesus' loving and, yes, even powerful name. Amen.